Well, good morning. We're glad to be here. Pastor Josh and Anna, we've got to spend a little bit of time with them, and we toured the church some time ago before it was finished, and it's come a long way. We didn't see it before it already come a long way, but it's really come a long way now. So I love the feel of this place. And I love the feel of church this morning here. So worship team, thank you guys very much for all of that. That was great. Yeah. And when you're a speaker sometimes at an event or a church service like this, and worship is good, it's almost a bad thing in a way, because your heart is exploding with all these things and you think, I can't say all that. We don't have time for all that. So it was good and we enjoyed that. I love the name of this church. You know, we knew the name of the church before we ever met your pastors, and especially for somebody like me who is a hiker, when you hear a church named Trailhead, you go, oh, it's called what? I might like that guy. And we did invite Pastor Josh to come along on our last trip to Kilimanjaro. The reason I went twice is because we have three kids, and our two oldest are boys, and we had arranged a trip with some other people, and there were 12 of us who went in January of 2012, and it was a great hike, and we really enjoyed the time with the boys, and our daughter was a little bit too young, and she, you know, I told her, I said, Gabby, if you want to go someday, you know, I'll take you. I didn't know whether she'd say she wanted to go or not. Well, then a few years back, she goes, Dad, I want to go. You're like, oh, well, I said I'd take you, didn't I? So the word got around, and about we ended up with 21 people going in that group. And it was just an epic hike up Kilimanjaro and through all the climate zones. And when you start out there, it says there's a sign there there's numerous trailheads on there, but one of the trailheads were like where we were this time, you know, it says, you know, enjoy your hike. And I took a picture there with, you know, some I think Gabby's in that picture and some of the other people. And when you start out at a trailhead, if you've ever done hiking, whether it's a short hike or a long hike, but let's say a longer hike where you have some elevation involved, the first mile or two isn't really that fun. Your body's acclimating to the whole thing, and so you gotta get used to it. And then you kinda, your body catches up with the whole thing, and then you feel much better. Well, like if you're a visitor here at a church like this, it feels weird for a while. And maybe today it feels weird, but I promise you, if you stick with it, it'll be beautiful. Yeah. People say sometimes, why do you do that kind of stuff? And it's like, well, if you hike and you get to the top of some of those mountains, you'll know exactly why we do some of those things. For me, part of it is I love the challenge, and I like to take other people on things that challenge them physically. When you're challenged physically, it will challenge every other part of you, mentally and spiritually. And so it's a fun thing to go with a group of people on. And so that's one of the reasons I like it. Our oldest son and I are getting ready to hop on another trailhead this summer. We're going to hike what's called the Colorado Trail, and it goes from Denver, Colorado to Durango. It's right around 500 miles. It's a longer backpacking trip, something that we've kind of wanted to do, a long trek for a long time. And I'm kind of at the place where I can do that a little easier than I used to, but I don't want to wait forever either. So we're going to do another one of those this year, and looking forward to that. So I love the name of the church, love what you guys are doing here, and it's always fun really for us to be in churches where the pastors are younger. There's just a whole different feel to it, and we really like that. So anyhow, glad you guys are here. If you have a Bible today, just open it up to wherever you think we should go, and we'll see if you're as led as you thought you were. Yeah, here's one of the things I like about this building, and I'll bring this up again a little later. A building is a building, right? And what's important are the people that come into a building. But there's projects like this that, when somebody says yes, we'll do that. It's like agreeing to do the impossible. And when you agree to do the impossible, it touches the heart of God. And he does something special with that. There's been a few times through our life when we were kind of like, we don't know if we really want to do that. I mean, because you just know how much work it's going to be. And then, you know, just kind of seems like God's still there. He won't leave you alone. He's poking you with it a little bit. And you go, okay. And he's like, all right, now let's go. And that's what he's doing, you know, with you here in this building. And I want to talk today a little bit, the bigger picture of why God did this with you and what you're a part of today. And we're going to look at some things in the New Testament and the Old that we'll share a little bit about that. So I think I hope you find it interesting. Let's pray again real quick. Father, we thank you for our time again today. Father, I pray today that you will fill each of us with the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your plan for our lives, your plan for the church, into a greater depth than maybe we've seen it before. That the revelation that you're giving us would really bring an intense light, a flooding light to our spirit man so that we could see and understand all that you've called us to. Father, we love you and we thank you so much that we are a part of what you're doing here on the earth. And I bless each person in here this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you do have a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 16, and I will get there pretty quickly, I hope. Just a little bit of background. I didn't get saved till I was 17 years old. I was searching, but didn't know what I was searching for. And we ended up moving from Wisconsin to Colorado at the time. And my class in Colorado, junior year of high school, had a lot of Christians in it. I had never met Christians before. And from the day I showed up at school, they started sharing Christ with me. And this was weird. I mean, I don't know what you guys talking about. But this went on and on and on. And I wouldn't say I was a staunch atheist, but I was sure on my way. And grew up in a home with an alcoholic mother, workaholic father. I don't know if one of them caused the other, but that's the way it was. And, you know, Michelle's family, her dad was a surgeon, and he was an alcoholic, and her mom got her life turned back around, and she was the fanatic in her town. Everybody knew Dr. Morris's wife. We called her Rev Ev. Her name was Evelyn, and so we always called her Rev Ev through most of the time I ever knew her. She was a great woman. So at least out of four parents, you know, we had one really good one that was probably doing some praying for us. That helps. Four would have been better, but one out of four was better than nothing, right? We tell our kids sometimes, you know, when they were growing up, they're grown now. We told them that, hey, you know, we're doing the best job we know how. We both grew up in a little bit dysfunctional families, and we might miss some things. So anything that you miss is your grandparents' fault. And we pretty much stuck with that story all the way through. A lot easier to blame them. So I got saved the week after I graduated from high school. And my prayer at the time was, God, I'll give you my life if you can change it. If you can't, this will be a short experiment. And that's how I received Christ. Not exactly the prayer they teach you, but it was the prayer that I prayed. And you know what? Obviously, all these years later, he did change my life. And it's easy for me to share with other people today that Jesus changed my life and he'll change yours. I remember what it's like waking up unsaved. And I know what it's like waking up saved. And I know how good of a life you can have. And I don't look back on my life and being bad at all, even with the way it was when I was a kid. I just don't look at it that way. You learn something. You learn, you know, there's the old saying, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Well, in my case, that was true because I think my mother tried. And you learn how to, you can't hold things against people. It doesn't do you any good. Hate is not worth it, no matter what people do. Even though they don't deserve your love, your kindness, your forgiveness, you still have to give it. So anyhow, I was saved, got spirit-filled a couple years later. So I was a Christian about 5 years. And I said to God one day, you know, it seems like you want me to do something. Well, you know, duh. He wants everybody to do something. But I meant more than what I was doing. I was done with university. I was working, selling real estate. My dad had a real estate brokerage company. And it was okay, and I liked it, but I wasn't satisfied. There was something else. And as soon as I said that to him on the inside, I knew I was supposed to go to Bible school. A thought had never crossed my mind. Never. And so I was in the office one day, and one of the guys that had come back from Rhema was very young in those days. So this is in probably early 1979. This guy comes into my office, and I would say out of this church, the two strangest people in the church were the two guys who had just come back from Rhema. And I didn't know them before, so I didn't know if they went strange and came back strange or went good and came back strange. So I had to figure that out. But he comes into my office one day, and he just stands there in the door, and he says, "John, you're supposed to go to Rhema." And on the inside, I wasn't quite as sanctified as I might be today. And on the inside, I'm thinking, well, there's no way I'm going to go to Rhema if I turn out like you. That's what I was thinking. But his words just stuck with me. And it kind of made me a little mad. You know, that God would use somebody like him to speak to me. God ever done that with you? Maybe you are that person. I don't know, but... So it stuck with me, and I ended up applying and got accepted, and I'm driving from Greeley, Colorado down to Tulsa, Oklahoma in the middle of Kansas going, what am I doing? I don't do things like this. But it was right. The Holy Spirit was in it, and you could tell. Even as a young Christian, I just knew that that was something I was supposed to do. Well, then, Michelle ended up at Rhema there the same year. And she stalked me just relentlessly. It was embarrassing, actually. She doesn't get the microphone today. The interesting thing kind of about Michelle and I is we are both introverts. And if there was one thing that probably we really never wanted to do, it was public speaking. And, of course, I told God that quite a bit, and you can tell him that all you want, and you know how much it changes his mind? Nothing. He has absolutely no reason to change for you or me because he's already perfect. So we can try and bargain with him, but there is no bargaining there. You can just, it's kind of like, and 10 years later I said, okay, God, I will do anything you want. And here he goes, as I was saying. He doesn't hold it against you. He just picks right back up. So it doesn't do any good to drag your feet. And, we were all engaged in helping other ministries and people that were traveling and going to Europe and stuff, especially because God had really tucked Europe as a seed in our heart during some prayer meetings with Brother Hagen. And it took some time for that to develop because it took time for us to develop. And the time came, and anyhow, we got married a year after Rhema, and then eventually had kids, started having kids, and went to Indiana to pastor, and we still had been praying strong about Europe all that time. Well, then in 1993, we ended up leaving the church in Indiana and moving to Heidelberg, Germany. Now, a lot of people, if they've been in the Army, have been through Heidelberg because it's U.S. Army Europe headquarters. We started a Bible school in Heidelberg. We're there for 4 or 5 years. And then Pastor Hagen asked if we wanted to turn our school into a Rhema, and this was a brand new thing. They hadn't done that. And after some time of giving it some consideration, we said, yeah, we would do that. And I said, if we do that, are you wanting us to start a church? And he goes, yes. I said, well, we can't do it in the city where we live. We helped some friends start a church, and if we do that, we'll split their church. So I said, we're going to have to move, so let me go back and talk to Tom. And we ended up, I said, Tom, how far away do I have to move to make you comfortable? And he said, 2 hours. So, and there, the bell rings, thank you. So, does that mean I'm done already?
That's the first thing.
So, if I have other good points, do it again. So, please do it again. So we ended up looking around a little bit, and we drew a two-hour driving circle around Heidelberg, and we never looked inside there. The place we really wanted to go was inside there. But that was our word to him and what he wanted. And so we ended up in Bonn, Germany, which was the temporary capital of Germany for 50 years after World War II. When they reunified again years about the time we were moving there, it went back to Berlin. So we lived there for another 18 years. And then we ended up, we did start a church, pastored that 12 years, turned it over to our associate there who still pastors it. Campuses are still going there. And our oversight grew during that time to Europe and then eventually to Africa and the Middle East. So we oversee everything that Rhema does in Europe, Africa, and the Middle East, where Bible schools and church planting and all of those kinds of things are concerned. So the last number of years up until COVID came around, we were traveling pretty much all the time. Our kids had moved back to the States, and so we were traveling. And it's been a great ride for us. We love the season of life we're in. So we're still overseeing all that. We're not employees of Rhema. We've always done it as a partnership with. That's been a great way for us to do it. And so it gives us a little bit more freedom than if we were employees, but we took on that responsibility. And so that's, I guess I don't need to say any more about that. But anyhow, did you find Matthew 16 yet? Because I can't give you any more time. We're going to read verse 18 in a minute, but I want to just back up before that, just say a little bit about the verses preceding it. From about verses 13 on, Jesus is walking along the coast with his disciples, and he asks them a question. And every good leader asks questions. And so he says, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so he's asking generally, what are people saying? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. And were they correct in that? No, there was the wrong answer. Well, he didn't correct him at that time. He just brought a little closer to home. And he said, well, who do you say that I am? These are the people that had been spending time with him, living with him day and night, walking with him, seeing him minister. They knew scriptures in the Old Testament. He wanted to know if they were doing the math. And was there any revelation there yet? Because the first question he asked was just information. The second one, he wanted to know if there had been any transformation. So Peter speaks up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He actually got it right, didn't he? Now I think, this is my personal opinion, it's not in the Bible, this is in between these verses, but my personal opinion where I think when Jesus asked the question, he said, who do you say that I am? I think that every being in the spirit world leaned in, angel and demon. Because if anybody got this right, it was the turning point, the changing place, the crossroads for all human history from that point forward. And so when Peter speaks out and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I think that the angels started flying and going, now it begins. And the demons were going, now it begins. They knew it was downhill for them from there. So times changed. So as soon as Jesus was revealed as the Christ, he then declares something that he's going to do for the next 2,000 years. How's that for a long-term plan? So we get to about verse 18. Well, he says to Peter then, he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then verse 18, he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's read verse 19 too. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on the earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven. So he makes that declaration that what he's going to do for the next 2,000 years, that based on the revelation that he is the Christ, he is going to build his church on the earth, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When you join the church, you join a winning team. It's amazing. And if we could see behind the scenes all the time what God has been doing the last 2,000 years to build his church, which includes you and I, we'd be amazed. Every time that somebody gets born again and gets added into the church family, the body of Christ, it builds the church. Every time we disciple people, when we learn more, we get a revelation, it builds the church. It makes us stronger. So I don't say much about Greek words because I'm definitely not a Greek scholar. There's other people that can do that. But the word here for church is a Greek word, ekklesia. You might be familiar with that word. In this case, he really used it to mean a legislative assembly or selected ones. Well, the question is, what were they selected for? Because this was a term that was used in classical Greek really for governmental terms. So then Jesus comes along and uses it. But in classical Greek, it was for a group of people who had been summoned or gathered together to govern the affairs of the city. Oftentimes, Christians, church people, think they are second-class citizens in this world. That is completely upside down. The church, Christians, were meant really to govern this world. Thank you for your enthusiasm about that, but it's true. I'm not going to get all political on you this morning. That's not my point. But I want you to see what God intended with the church. So for Jesus to use these terms means that he's giving the keys of governmental authority to the church. Now, short version on something here, because this isn't really my point today. You know, when Jesus came, his primary mission was really to die and pay the price and redeem mankind from sin. Our primary mission while we're on the earth is to use our voice. Is to use our voice. You know, in James chapter 2 and chapter 3, he says in the second chapter about three times, it says, faith without works is dead. And here's a group of people who had just come out of a works-based religion. And you got James, the pastor, going, faith without works is dead. They're probably going, are you going to put us back under all that? And then in chapter 3, what is his subject? The tongue. So faith without works, the primary outworking of our faith is the words of our mouth. Believe it or not, the main purpose of our mouth wasn't eating or gossip, but to really speak his word out into this earth to get God's will done. Because unless we give voice to God's will in the earth, the Holy Spirit can't really work here the way he needs to. All right. So just that's a short part of that. In the Passion Translation, verse 19 says this, I will give you the keys of heaven's kingdom realm to forbid on the earth that which is forbidden in heaven and release on earth that which is released in heaven. When God made us, when he created us as a speaking spirit, and he gave us this voice, we are tied in with heaven's realm, and we can bring his realm to this earth. Right? And we do that with our voice as we speak, as we pray, but it's something that we can do, and it's so amazing that I think we often overlook it. We forget. We just get busy with life and use our mouth and forget why we really were given this way to articulately speak. So, I think that Jesus uses that moment without explaining it, but he uses that moment to set the church up with both purpose and victory as they live in this world. So he said, I will build my church. Now, you know that whenever a leader says, I, you know what that means, don't you? That means we. That means us. That means they, them, all of us. So when Jesus said, I will build my church, he was never planning on doing that by himself. This was going to be a body effort. I think it's interesting how God grafts us into things sometimes in life. You know, if you're familiar with Brother Hagin or Kenneth Hagin's life at all, in the 1950s, he had a series of visitations from Jesus. And in one of those, you know, he said, go teach my people faith. And that was a mandate then that Brother Hagin lived on the rest of his life. Well, you know, then many years later, you know, we're working along and we're part of what Rhema's doing in the world. And all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, are you making us responsible for that too, God? It's kind of like, mm-hmm. Yeah. We didn't ask for it, but he also grafted us into that mandate of go teach my people faith. Well, I think in reality, every Christian gets that. Because we must have faith in God. That's one of the things we're out sharing with the world, is faith in God. All right, so this puts the church in the best place possible to do what it's supposed to do. I believe that really this is the greatest commission that we have, is to build the church on the earth. Sometimes we say that it's go out into all the world. That's the next step in the Great Commission. I think they put the subtitle in those verses, you know, over the wrong set of verses. Again, personal opinion. But I think that I will build my church is the greatest commission that we have all been given. That the reason that we are breathing today is to get the church built on the earth. Now, I'm not talking about just a church building here, okay? But I'm talking about the universal church, whether we're marketplace, we're no matter where we are, whether we work in a school, our job is to help build the church where we are, right? To bring people to Christ, to disciple them. So building the church is building people. And I'll just say this, you know, I don't know how long people have been Christians, so I want to mention these verses, that really building the church is a two-prong approach. We have evangelism and we have discipleship, which we see in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 20. You're familiar with these maybe. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes is baptized will be saved, but he who does not will be condemned. And then he goes on and talks about what happens. These signs will follow them that believe. So that's one side of it. And then the other side of that is Matthew 28. Verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So two sides. People must be saved. People must be discipled. That's part of building the church. It doesn't sound fancy, and it's not. It's just, it's an everyday thing that is supposed to be happening as the church is being built around the world. So great verses. So now I want you to turn to Nehemiah. If you're not sure where that is, that's what your table of contents is for. When I got saved, you know, I started going to these Bible studies, and they're turning from Scripture so fast, I'm not reading the last one, and they're two down the road. I haven't found them in my Bible yet. So my favorite page of the Bible was the table of contents for a long time. Especially when they were doing Old Testament books, you're like, where in the world is that? That thing's like four pages long and you got to find it in there. My friends gave me a Bible after I got saved and said, start reading here. And they opened it up to the Gospel of John. I said, why would I start reading three quarters of the way through a book? They said, well, because there's an Old Testament and a New Testament and you should really start reading here. And I said, well, if I should start reading here, why didn't they put that in the beginning of the book? Didn't make sense to me that way. So Nehemiah, we're going to look at Nehemiah, and there's some amazing things that happened with him that have great parallel, I think, for you here today. So it says that these are the memoirs of Nehemiah, and it says, verse 1, in late autumn in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. Normal question, right? They said to me, things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. So Nehemiah, he'll say this a little later on here, but he is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And the cupbearer was a very trusted position. You know, you had to test the food and the wine, and, you know, if somebody's going to die or going to poison the king, you're going to die first. But so you're probably going to really watch over this stuff, right? And he might have had other duties there. But so that's the position he's in. He wasn't there as a free citizen, because obviously he'd been part of the people that had been taken from Judah. So he's more or less a slave, but he's a cupbearer. So when we hear a bad report about something, you know, what is our response? Whether it's about ourselves, our family, our city, our nation, what is our response to that? Well, we hope it's kind of like Nehemiah. His first one was that he prayed. He went to God with it, and he prays for a while, you know, and in this first chapter, he makes some adjustments internally. And we get to verse 11. It says, O Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it in his heart to be kind to me. Now, we don't know at the moment what that means. You know, why he prays that prayer that way. But he says, then in those days, I was the king's cupbearer. So sometime in this prayer that he had, I think something must have changed from, I heard this bad report and I want to pray for these people in this situation, to, it seems like I should be part of the answer for this situation. Something happened there. And I think this is that place where he said, where he agreed to do the impossible, and it touched God's heart. And it made a way for God to do something, because he prays for favor with the king, and you're thinking, why would he pray? I need any favor with the king. He's just praying about something. Well, we'll find out. So in this prayer, he does a number of things. You know, he magnifies God. That's great. He repents. He reminds God of his promises. He prays for favor. And then we get to chapter 2. And so his opportunity is going to come now to be before the king and the queen. And he starts out in verse 1, it says, early in the following spring. So we're talking about approximately 6 months later. So he's probably been praying about this situation for 6 months. And now, 6 months later, an opportunity comes, and we'll see why here. So early in the following spring, in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I had never before appeared sad in his presence. You got to love that. You know, he's been serving, we don't know exactly how long, but he'd never been anything but what he was supposed to be, happy, whatever, in the king's presence. And so the king says to me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. Then I was terrified. Well, why was he terrified? Why? Because subjects of the king, it wasn't part of your job description to wear your feelings on your sleeve, and maybe it looks like you're involved in something bad where the king is concerned. So the first thing that he says, long live the king, verse 3. You want to get that out there right away. I'm on your side. He says, how can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. The king asked, well, how can I help you? So I prayed to the God of heaven. For the words coming from the king, how can I help you? This is the biggest door ever has just been opened up. I mean, this is amazing, because the king doesn't have to say any of this. Well, he prayed for favor, and when the king asked, how can I help you, you should have an answer. So I replied, verse 5, if it please the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. I mean, he must have been sweating bullets right now. Because you say, you know, the king could have said, what? The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, how long will you be gone? When will you return? After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. Wow. Pretty amazing thing that happened right there. Now, I want you to think about this. The old city of Susa in Persia, where they were at that time, is 850 miles away from Jerusalem. This isn't something that you're just going to do on a weekend. You know, you can't take the plane over. This is something that while he's praying about this and saying that he wants to do it, I mean, there's a lot of work involved in this little request. So now here's a side note too. I think there's a strong case that the queen that was sitting next to the king was Esther. It's the right time for her to be there with him. And I think it's probably one of the reasons he could have had favor there. Her name is never mentioned here. I don't know why. All it says is the king with the queen sitting next to him. For some reason, she's brought up there. And we know from her story that she gave up some things to be in the right place at the right time. Not just for this, but for some other things. So I can't prove it, maybe, but I think it's that way. So we know that he, during this time of prayer, it really came into his heart to be a part of the solution to what the problem was in Judah. The walls were down, the gates were burned, and he's able to answer the king when the king asks him. So here's what appears happened also. During this 6 months of prayer, he didn't just pray about the situation, because when the king said, "How can I help you?" what happened? He told him exactly what he needed. He not only prayed, but he planned. He planned because he said, "I'm going to need letters for this. I'm going to need, you know, access through there. I'm going to need wood from the king's forest." He had it all planned out what he would need already. So when the time came and the favor was there and he was asked, "How can I help you?" he was able to give the answer. You know what we found out? That when we do budgets, if we're going to do a new campus somewhere, we're going to start one in a new country, and those may cost us around $50,000 today. Trips in and out, you know, all the things we have to do, translating documents, getting legal, getting bank accounts, and the blah, blah, blah that it takes time to do, we figure it's about $50,000. Years ago, when we started doing those budgets ahead of time and really working those things, and then we'd go somewhere and someone would say, "How much money do you need?" And we'd say, "About $50,000. They'd write you a check. If you say, "Well, I don't know, you know, we're really trying to figure that out," you don't get money that way, right? And the king, would he have been able to help the way he needed if he hadn't done that planning? So he had planned that out. So side note here too, I encourage you with this: when you want to do something, plan it, do the math, do the budget. What's this going to cost us? Then ask God to help. If you're not specific with him sometimes, how can he be specific with you? So don't be afraid to take the time to do that. If you've never done this, say, "I have no idea how to do that." Somebody in here does, and they'll help you. Just ask for help. So Nehemiah prayed and he planned. I often wonder if this isn't a missing element in our prayers. Or do we stick with something long enough to realize it's an assignment he's given to us? We pray about it, let it go. But sometimes you have to stick with it long enough to find out, is this something that God wants me to be involved in? And if it is, then I better plan too. What does that mean for me? All right, so to shorten some of that, when you read on through Nehemiah, you know, he certainly gets there. The king is so good to him, he even sends some army with him to make sure he gets there. That's favor. He got above and beyond what he asked for. And I don't know how this works, but when he gets there, he says he really didn't tell everybody what he was going to do there yet. So he certainly wasn't blaming it on Facebook or Instagram, what he was planning on doing when he gets there. So he gets there and, you know, that night he goes out and rides around a little bit to check things out, see what it looks like. And you can imagine he must have thought, "Oh my God, this thing is way worse than I thought." Just like when you walked into this building, you go, "God really puts it in our heart to get a warehouse." And then you go in the warehouse and you go, "Oh my God, what happened in here? What's it going to take to turn this thing around?" So are you going to run into resistance even when it's an assignment and you have favor? Yes, yes, yes. You're going to run into all sorts of resistance. It's going to happen. That's part of life in a fallen world, isn't it? So the opposition came, but, you know, they get there and he gathers people together and he encourages them, and they end up rebuilding that wall in, what, 52 days, something like that? Pretty amazing. The opposition was so strong during that and after that they had to build with bricks in one hand and a sword in the other. They were threatened all the time. People were getting weary. They were tired. He had to encourage the people. He had to encourage himself. It was a long haul. You don't take on God projects without faith and perseverance. They're necessary. And everybody gets tired along the way. Everybody does. But so if we do it together, we can encourage one another. No, and so we have to go back and see the purpose of this. The greater purpose is, why are we here? We're here to build the church. Now, here's the bottom line, I think, about Nehemiah and what he did here. God gave him an assignment, and he is known for building the wall. But you know what he really did? He rebuilt faith in a nation. That's what he really did. The wall was a means to an end. It was a way to get them involved. It was something that they needed for the city of Jerusalem for protection, for sure. But it got him to the right place to do what he was supposed to do. And eventually then, he got people back into the Word again, where the Word was being read and declared again, because it hadn't been for years. So why did he have them build a wall? Got them involved. Why does he give you a building like this? Because he wants to rebuild faith in this area. He wants to build faith in this area. It's not about a building. It's about what he wants to do with it. And he drew all of you here for a reason, to be a part of it. And you might say, well, this is my first time here. I'm not a part of anything. Well, okay, hold on. Come back. Like I say, you should always visit a place a couple of times. Get the feel of it. And see if it's something that God wants you to be a part of. And if he does, what does that mean? You might be familiar with the verses in Ephesians chapter 4. I don't think I have these in here, but in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 11 through 16 maybe. And this is where, when Jesus ascended up on high, he gave gifts unto men, some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, right? Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. So one of the jobs of an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so we can continue to build. And you look down through those verses and there's a maturing process that goes on. And with the end result of some of that, we could say the end result of discipleship, or a result, is that every member is giving their supply. You know, the devil would love for you to believe that you have nothing to give. He lies to people all the time about that. Too young, too old, too this, too that, whatever, you have nothing to give. If you are breathing, the God, the creator of the heavens and earth, was bound by his own self to put gifts, talents, callings, assignments on your life. And then he gathers us together like this to do something greater together. You know, the people that work with us all could be off doing their own thing. But they're strong enough people that they say, we want to do it, we can do it better together. That's what God wants to do with you here too. You're still young in some of this, and especially maybe in this building of what you're doing. But it's the beginning of something really great. Because God wants to do something in this area that's beyond what we have seen with our eyes and maybe what we've even seen in prayer yet. So when God directs someone to plant a church, start a Bible school, remodel an old warehouse into a church building, it's his way to get us involved in building and rebuilding faith into a nation. Do you think we need faith in this nation today? I would say in my lifetime, now I got to live as a kid through the 1960s. That was an ugly time in America. You know, there were riots going on at all the universities. I remember seeing those as a kid. It was loose and it was ugly. My oldest sister was in university at the time, and I went to her apartment one day, and she was on the edge of being a hippie. And nothing wrong with that, but that's where she was at the time. And she had a poster at the end of her hall where you went down into the bathroom. And it was a picture of a swimming pool, an above ground pool filled with yogurt and a bunch of people in there. And the saying said, if it feels good, do it. I was probably 11 or 12 years old, and I looked at it and I said, I don't think that's a good recipe for living. And you know, you can feel some of the feel of those 1960s again in certain ways. And things are stirred up in the country. But you know what happened in the 70s? There was this great revival in America. People getting saved all over the place. But somebody in the 60s had to be praying about the 70s for that to happen. And I don't know who all those people were, but I am so thankful, because I'm one of those Christian babies of the 70s, 1974. And people were just getting saved all over the place. I mean, and then Spirit-filled a couple years later, you couldn't go to a meeting without just scads of people getting filled with the Holy Spirit. It was so easy. But it was right at the very end of a very difficult time. Well, maybe the end came because of people praying. Maybe the end came because groups like this gathered together, and you know, no matter what was going on in the world, when church wasn't popular, they decided, I'm going to be a part of something great.
That's right.
I'm going to be a part of rebuilding this nation, not tearing it down. Because the world needs you to do this kind of thing right here. So it's pretty exciting. When I think for Brother Hagin, when God gave him the mandate to go teach my people faith, and eventually he said start a Bible school, I don't think he knew the reason for that exactly. But today we have over 285 campuses around the world, and we're still growing. We have about 18,000 students every month that are being trained in the Word around the world in 54 different nations. We've grown a lot in the last 20 years. And so we have 100,000 graduates as of this year. Our next goal is to have 1,000 campuses around the world. We're going to keep growing until we do what we're supposed to do, because it's helping rebuild faith in the nations. So I think that's one of the reasons that he gives us this story about Nehemiah. Nehemiah really did four steps. I didn't give those to you in a special way today. I'll just mention them here. But he prayed, he planned, he prepared, and he built. He played, prayed, planned, prepared, and he built. And that's a good recipe any time. And no matter what kind of opposition that we come up against, remember what God put in your hearts, what he made you a part of. Sometimes you have to lay back and go, wait a minute, okay, God, I remember when you said that to us. Yeah, it's still strong. And because we can't give up or give in when an assignment's been given to us, because if we leave it early, what happens? If we abort that process, what happens? So, if you do this with me today, let's go ahead and stand up. I was supposed to tell Stephen to come up and I forgot. I don't know if you know why you're here. I don't even know if you know why you're on the earth. But you can leave here today knowing at least why you're on the earth, and that's to build the church. No matter what job you have in this world, it has to do with that. If you're breathing, that's what God wants you involved in somehow, some way, is building the church on the earth. And that means that your work, if you've let it slip for a while that you haven't shared your faith with anybody or even prayed for anybody, today would be a good day to say, you know what, I'm going to start doing that again. That there are people at my work that I have some influence with, and let's use our influence for the greater good of bringing people to Christ. And you might say, well, everybody where I work is all Christians. Well, good. Then share the Bible with them a little bit more and help disciple them along the way. Everybody needs discipleship. Everybody needs it. Doesn't matter. You don't ever stop with that, right? So, you know, I just want to, right where you are today, I want you to do some things like that. But first, you know, I don't know everybody here. This isn't the pond that I normally fish out of. So I don't know everybody. Again, this is Trailhead Church, and it's the beginning. And I would say this to you. I mean, we travel a lot. Been all over the world, been in lots of churches. And, you know, you can tell pretty quick if one's a good one or not. This is a good one. Your pastors care about you. You got good people here. We can see that from some of the people we met. Just getting done what you did in here was a group effort. It's awesome. But if you're new here, maybe first time, maybe you're coming again for a visit, but you've never asked Jesus into your life like I did one day, you know, there's no perfect prayer there, but you just say, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I'm going to give you my life. We'll pray that today. And then that's a start. Don't be concerned if it's a little bit weird or a little bit uncomfortable. It is for everybody in the beginning. It is for everybody. That's okay, but there's people here who care about you, and they'll help you along your way. Jesus changed my life, and he'll change yours. I don't care what your life has been like. He can change it for the good. Will it all happen in one day or one week? Probably not. But it puts you on the path to where your life will be good, and you'll be able to look back someday and go, my life is great. My life is great. I am so thankful for what he's done in our life. Michelle and I have been married over 41 years. I know it doesn't look like that, but at least not for her. We've been married 41 years, got three great kids, one grandbaby, another one on the way. And our life has been amazing. We had to say yes to God, though. And like I said, I dragged my feet on some things. I dragged my feet getting saved, you know. It took 2 years of witnessing to me to open my heart. And then I dragged my feet on ministry because it wasn't something I really wanted to do, and the whole speaking thing. But when I said yes, God was right there. And he wants to do the same thing with you. He wants to turn your life around if it needs to be. And if it's already good, he'll make it gooder. Why? Because when your life is good and you're healthy, then you have room to give out to others. And there's a whole world out there that needs you. One of the things we found out when we went to Europe years ago was that maybe 4% of that population is born again. There's over 750 million people on the European continent, and if only 4% are born again, that is not very good. I don't think that God is satisfied with that, and so neither were we, right? If he's not satisfied about the numbers, we shouldn't be satisfied about them either. And there's people, and as long as there's one person out there that doesn't know Christ, we shouldn't be satisfied. So we have to make that a part of who we are. When we're looking around, have our antennas up. You know, one of the guys that helped kick it over for me a little bit after all my friends had been witnessing is I was after school one day before running out to work. I had a doctor's appointment and got into the elevator to come down, and it's only three stories, so it wasn't very far, but a man gets in the elevator with me. When you're 17, a 30-year-old guy looks old, right? So I don't know, I don't remember how old he was, but here's this guy, and he's staring at me the whole time. He's got this funny look on his face. I'm 17 and unsaved, and a man is staring at me with a funny look. What would you think? That's what I thought too. So he follows me out to the car. This is before key fobs, so I actually had to use the key to unlock it. And he's just walking right there, and I'm looking over my shoulder like, what are you doing? And as soon as I put the key in the car, he says, excuse me, do you have a minute? I'd like to share something with you. I said, not really, but go ahead. And he said, Jesus changed his life, and he would change mine. I said, whatever, got in the car, drove off, went out to work. 2 weeks later, hurrying again to get out to work, but I had something I had to pick up downtown. Picked it up, getting back in the car, unlocking it, and there's a guy standing all of a sudden, different guy, And he says, excuse me, do you have a minute? I'd like to share something with you. Not really, but go ahead. He said Jesus changed his life and he would change mine. Well, that got me thinking. So I drive out to work that day and just thinking about what a coincidence that was. Two people would say exactly the same thing. And I get out to work and we're up on the roof and the guy that I'm working with, we were building a horse barn for his father. This guy was the leader of the Bible study group at school, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And I said, hey, Jeff, let me tell you about something that happened. I told him, and I said, isn't it a coincidence that two people would say the same thing in 2 weeks? And he never even looked up, putting on shingles that day. He goes, yeah, that's a real coincidence. And I thought, hey, does he know something I don't know? Well, he knew a lot I didn't know. But that was the moment that I cracked my heart open. God's been after you. I'm taking a little more time here today, but God's been after you, some of you. This isn't the first time you've heard this, and he wants you to make a decision. And you'll never regret it. So my friend that day said, why don't you come to Bible study tonight? I said, you guys have been inviting me to that for 2 years, and I mumbled, no. And so he said, well, why don't you come next week? I said, okay, I'll come next week. He goes, you promise? I said, if I said I will, I will. So I went the next week, and there were 70 kids there. And it was in the living room of somebody's home, big living room, and there was a guy from the university who gave his testimony. I'd never been in a Bible study. I'd never heard a testimony. But I asked, I said, is there always this many people here? And they said, no, not always. Well, I found out later, after I got saved, that this whole group had been praying for me for 2 years. I'm the atheist kid in school, right, that had moved there. And they'd been praying for me, and they heard I was coming, so they all came. Well, it didn't happen that night, but it happened 4 weeks later. And I went to Bible study that night, and afterwards I went home, and in that dumpy little apartment, I moved out of my parents' house the day I graduated from high school. I didn't want to be under the roof with that anymore. And I laid there in my own bed that night, and that's when I said, God, I'll give you my life if you can change it. But if you can't, this is going to be a short experiment. But I meant it. I meant it. I wasn't looking for a way out. But if he isn't big enough to do it, why would I give my life to him? He is big enough. He's amazing. So I want to ask you this morning, is there anybody here? And you say, yeah, that's me. God has been poking me too. He's been after me. I know it. People have talked to me. Is there anybody here and say, yeah, I want to pray that prayer today. I want to give my life to Christ. Just raise your hand or wave at me or throw something at me. Not a rotten tomato, please. Is there anybody here at all? And you say, yeah, I'd like to do that today. Because we want to pray with you before you leave here today. No hands? All right. Well, we'll pray it anyhow. You can still get saved even if you didn't raise your hand. All right? So I would like to, we're just going to pray a very simple prayer. So everybody will pray it together. Repeat after me. Father God, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And today I want to give you my life. I don't know exactly what that means, but I'm done living life the way I have. So I give you my life. I ask you to change my life. I receive you as my Lord and Savior right now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's that simple. So what we'd like you to do is afterwards when we're done is just come up to the front and I think there'll be somebody up here that you can talk to. If nothing else, find somebody with one of these badges hanging around their neck. They know everything. I mean, ask them any Bible question, you name it, they'll answer it for you. Now, we want to thank you guys very much. Thank you for the time we had here this morning. I love what you're doing here, and you're a good-looking group. So hang together. Don't let anything separate you. Realize the assignment that God has on you for this city, this region, this nation, and don't let it go. It's bigger than you can see right now. Because whenever God gives you an assignment, it's always bigger than you can see, and it will take more people than you have here right now. So we bless you, and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.